I know it's a warm day. It's good to see you this morning, and it's great to be worshiping together, praising the Lord together. As a church, we exist to behold and proclaim the glory of Christ for the building up of the saints, which is what we're doing here this morning, and the salvation of sinners. And so that is why we're here. That is why we gather together. And that is why we sing the songs that we sing, even, and proclaim his glory to each other. So with that in mind, let us go to our call of worship, which is out of Isaiah chapter 25, starting in verse 6, and hear the word of the Lord. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all his peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So let's pray to that end this morning. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to gather together here this morning. We are thankful for your glory that is reigning and ruling over all the earth. Thank you as our call of worship declares of your salvation, that you are the Lord that has come down in the flesh, that has died on our behalf and has risen for our justification. We come to glorify you this morning for the salvation that you have brought to your people. We thank you for it. We pray that you would continue to move and work in our hearts this morning as you continue to minister to us through your word and through your people and through the singing. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Amen. Well, good morning once again to everyone. My name is Matt Carger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. Blessing to see all of you this morning. And I hope they received a bulletin whenever you walk in. When you walked in, just as I do pretty much every Sunday, I want to draw your attention to just a couple of things inside of the bulletin, just to bring you up to speed about things that are happening in the life of our church. And things to look forward to. So if you were to open that up for just a moment, especially for those of you who are visiting with us, maybe this is your first time visiting with us, we thank you for being here and for worshiping with us this morning. Inside of your bulletin, you'll notice that there's a connection card. It's actually just a piece of paper, really, but it has information on there that you could fill out about your name, email, questions that you may have about the church. This is just a way for us to connect with you and to let you know about things that are happening and ways that we could be praying for you. So if you don't mind filling that out today, you can put it into the offering box on your way out this morning. And I'd love to be able to reach out and connect with you regarding that. Inside, you're also going to notice that there is a sermon outline. Hopefully that can be handy to you as we walk through the text together in just a moment. But just a couple of things that are upcoming that I want to just remind you of. We have a women's kind of study that is happening on the 27th, which is a Saturday morning, from 9:30 to 11:30 a.m. That's going to be right downstairs that meets here in this building. And we're going to start, the women are going to start walking through the I am statements of Jesus. And so this particular one, we're going to see that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So there's going to be snacks. There's going to be drinks provided for that. There is a sign-up if you're interested of wanting to be a part of that. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. I'll remind you of now and then also at the end of service as well to sign up if you haven't done that already, to sign up for that just so we know how many are coming. And then also the next day on the 28th, which would be a Sunday, we are taking up a quarterly offering for our building. So in our last members meeting, we talked about some repairs that need to be made on our building, specifically the downspouts and the scuppers that are up top. Those need to be replaced, and also the copper roofing out front of the awning needs to get replaced as well. This job has been quoted at around $30,000, and so we are using this opportunity as a church to take up an offering that we could put towards that amount. That offering is going to be taken up on the 28th of June at the end of the month. There's also ways to give online. If you go online on our website, you can give online and click the drop-down box of the quarterly offering and give that way if you so prefer as well. So just keep in mind about that. Pray about that and how the Lord is kind of moving you and leading you to give in regards to making some much-needed repairs on our building coming up on the 28th. So other things that are going on, we have also a youth night that particular night as well on the 28th to look forward to. So for the youth, that'll be a youth night that'll be at my house. We had a great time, by the way, at the Goals game this past Monday. It's crazy that it was Monday. I left right before they won. So so praise God for that. No, it was a good time together, a good time of fellowship. And so thank you for all who came out and helped out with that. So, all right. With that, I think that's probably enough announcements for this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we kind of dive into this text as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. So would you bow with me this morning? Father, thank you again for such a great privilege and opportunity. As we are praying before the service, just reminding ourselves of the privilege that we have each and every week to come into this building and to freely be able to worship. It is a great privilege that we have to be able to open up the Word, to be able to hear the Word proclaimed, to be encouraged by it, challenged by it, to sing praises. Lord, there's many, many countries that aren't able to do what we are doing here this morning. Let us not take that for granted. It is a great honor and privilege and a blessing that you give to your people for assembling together, just like as we're doing this morning. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is precious to us, that it is true. I pray that you would help us to submit underneath it this morning. And I pray if there's anyone here that is not following you as a believer of Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that you may pierce them with your spirit, help them to see their need for the Lord Jesus, that they may come to him in repentance and faith, that they may see the gospel as good news for them, and that they may be saved. We pray that every single week for visitors, for those who are not following you. We also pray that for the kids downstairs as well who are hearing the gospel just as much as we are up here. And so we pray for them this morning and for their hearts and their minds, that they may come to grow in their understanding of the Lord Jesus and their need for him, that they too might turn from their sin and trust in Christ and be made men and women of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just do a good work downstairs. We thank you for the blessing that we have to invest in the younger generation. And so we thank you for that. So Lord, just with these next few moments, as we open up your word, we pray that your spirit would attend to it and that you would open up our ears and our eyes and our minds and especially our hearts to be attentive to it and to listen to how you are speaking to us this morning. May you bless us through your word and through the preaching of your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, speaking of the kids, you guys can head downstairs, be dismissed. All right, well, it's not really too hard to look around today and realize that there has been an increasing spirit of opposition towards those of the Christian faith. Maybe you can even remember, think back 20, 30, 50 years ago and notice that the Western world that we live in today is becoming much more hostile than it once was. And the Christian values, especially, are becoming less and less accepted. Biblical truth is becoming more and more opposed. Our culture has bought the lie that true joy and satisfaction equates to the worship of self. And the fruit of that has led to an increase of moral confusion on tons of different levels, and an open rebellion towards God's good design for his people. The prophet Isaiah spoke of a time like this when he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And isn't that just the increasing reality of the days that we live in today, right? And yet, all of that really shouldn't surprise us too much. Because not only did Isaiah speak of a time like this, but so did Jesus. In fact, Jesus lived in a world like this. We see in the beginning of John's gospel that Jesus came to his own people proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and even his own people did not receive him. In fact, throughout Jesus' ministry, he had opponents. Many people rejected Jesus. They opposed his message. And ultimately, this is exactly what happens when sinful humanity rejects God. We reject the person and work of Jesus Christ. We rebel against his word. And what do? We attempt to define life and define truth on our own terms. But if Christ came into the world to bring truth and to bring life and light and peace and joy, we've got to ask ourselves the question, why would anyone reject him? Why would people oppose someone who is bringing such good news? What is it about Jesus and his gospel that provokes such strong, hateful reactions sometimes from people? And if opposition was common in Jesus' ministry, what does that mean for those who follow him today? These are the questions that I believe our text is going to answer this morning. The title of my sermon, as you could see on your outline, is "The Gift of Gospel Opposition." And though that may sound like an oxymoron, I hope by the end of the sermon that will make a little bit more sense to you and why I chose that title. So if you're not already there, I want to invite you to open up to Mark chapter 2. We are going to cover a larger section this morning, going from Mark chapter 2, verse 13, down to Mark chapter 3, verse 6. So if you open up your Bibles to that, if you're using a pew Bible, you can find our text on page 786. And grab your sermon outline as well, so we can kind of walk along together and work through this text together. So Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 13, I'm going to just read through this entire text this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. If you're there with me, say amen. All right, on the same page. All right, verse 13. "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.' Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to him and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Then on the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. All right, large section of scripture here this morning. But before we kind of dive into this particular section, I want you to remind you that over the last few weeks, as we've been working through this book, we've really been getting a bird's eye view of Jesus's early ministry in his life. We've seen him going around and about the Sea of Galilee. And he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. He was teaching in the synagogues. He was calling people to follow him. We have seen him heal people and cleanse people of their diseases and their illnesses. He even delivered a man of an unclean spirit. And with each healing that Jesus did, each deliverance that he did, his popularity began to grow, right? With each story that we've read so far, we've also noticed that Mark was intentionally writing all of these particular stories down to specifically emphasize one particular thing, that Jesus Christ is the one who has all authority and all power. He is truly the Son of God, the one who has been promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah who has now come to save his people from their sins. But really, up until this point in the gospel narrative, we really haven't seen much opposition towards Jesus' ministry. That is, in fact, until we get to chapter 2. And we were really kind of introduced to a hint of that opposition last week in chapter 2, verse 7, when the Pharisees concluded in their hearts that Jesus was a blasphemer. And you remember that? So opposition towards Jesus has started to begin. But as we have already seen in our text this morning, that opposition is beginning to rise. And it even concludes in chapter 3, verse 6, with a plot to try to destroy Jesus and to put him to death. So you might think to yourself, wow, that escalated pretty quickly. And that's true, because that's the style of Mark. That's how he writes. He moves quick. He gets straight to the point of what is happening. And so I want you to see the point of this particular passage this morning. What Mark is doing in this section is he is stringing together four different short stories to help us see the type of opposition that Jesus was facing. You may have noticed this whenever we read through the text. Each story, except for the last one, has an opposing question and then a direct answer from Jesus that reveals a little bit about his identity. And so if you look at your outlines, I tried to outline that for you as clearly as I could to help you get the scent of the text itself. So this is what this section is all about. It is all about opposition to Jesus' ministry. So let's look at the first story in verses 13 through 17 and see kind of this first wave come about. So notice again, verse 13 for a moment. Jesus is back walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He's doing ministry. The crowds are coming to him, and he was teaching them. So this is a common recurring theme that we're seeing within the narrative. Wherever Jesus is, other people are kind of flocking to him. People consistently are pursuing Jesus from all over town. They're wanting to see his miracles. They want to experience his healings. But remember what Jesus' priority is. It's to preach. It's to teach. It's to proclaim the kingdom of God. And that is exactly what he is doing here. He didn't merely come to impress people with his miraculous signs. He came to reveal who he is and to call people to repentance and faith. And so he's teaching the crowd the gospel. But in verse 14, he zeroes in on a man named Levi. You may be more familiar with this particular guy under the name of Matthew. He is the author of the Gospel of Matthew. And so this is who Jesus sees with his own eyes as he's walking along the Sea of Galilee. He sees Matthew, and he sees him doing what? Sitting at a tax booth. So he's a tax collector. Now, in our minds, that might not sound like that big of a deal. It's like, okay, he's a tax collector. That was his profession. That was his job. No big deal. But to Mark's original hearers, tax collectors were among like the worst kind of people. They were despised and hated, especially within the Jewish people. They were seen as traitors to them. And one reason why is because they worked for the oppressive Roman regime. And secondly, tax collectors would overtax people above and beyond the normal taxes so that they could personally pocket the extra proceeds. So it was a lucrative job. They made a lot of money. They were making a pretty penny at the expense of financially oppressing their own people. So no wonder so many people despised them. No wonder so many people hated them so much. In fact, the Mishnah, which is essentially the rule book for the Pharisees, it kind of helps us see how much these people were looked down upon in society. Because in it, it says that those who worked as tax collectors were expelled from the synagogue. They were a cause of disgrace to their family. And if a tax collector were to enter inside of a home, it would immediately be considered unclean just by their presence. And Jewish people were even forbidden to take tithes and offerings from these tax collectors because the money was considered to be gained illegally. So these people were pretty much shunned from society. And culturally, these were some of the worst kinds of sinners that were around. But yet, Jesus looks at Levi sitting there in the tax booth and he says, "Follow me." And what happens? Immediately, he rose up and followed after Jesus. This would have been shocking to the crowd that was following Jesus at the time. What just happened here? And Mark just kind of describes it kind of plainly and simply, right? It's like, Jesus said, "Follow me," and Levi just got up and rose and he followed him. Boom, that's it. But this would have been a mind-blowing thing that Jesus is calling a tax collector to himself. It's very similar, this calling is very similar to when Jesus called Simon and Andrew back in chapter 1, verse 17, which again is designed to communicate that Jesus is the one who has all authority, that by his divine word, if he speaks it, people obey. There's no negotiating here, there's no questioning. Levi's not thinking to himself, "Well, let me think about it. You know, I make quite a bit of money in my job as being a tax collector, so let me think about that for just a moment. I'll get back to you." No, he immediately obeys and follows him. But as shocking as that particular scene was, Mark describes that Jesus didn't just call one tax collector, but we see in verse 15 that he's sharing table fellowship with many tax collectors and sinners inside Levi's house. Back in this time, sharing a meal was not just something that you do to kind of satisfy your hunger. This was a sign of intimacy, of friendship, acceptance. And so when the scribes and Pharisees caught wind of what Jesus was doing, that he was eating with this group of people, they were standing outside in judgment and asking, "Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So as we can already see, the conflict was rising. Opposition was beginning to increase by the things that Jesus was doing. And look at Jesus' answer in verse 17. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What's Jesus saying there? Well, he's applying a well-known proverb, a proverb that the Pharisees would have known. He's applying it to his own ministry. He's saying people who are physically well don't need to go to the doctor. That's common sense. The Pharisees would have understood that. But Jesus is applying that spiritually here and exposing the self-righteous attitude that the Pharisees had. And so he's saying, I've come to those who understand their guilt before a holy God and their need for salvation. That was not the Pharisees. They were prideful. They were self-righteous. They looked down upon sinful people of the world, tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is saying, I've come for those guys. I've come for those people who are humble, who are broken over their sin. Those who are spiritually sick, just like the tax collectors, just like the sinners. That's who I've come for. And so just by way of application, just real quick, let me ask you, do you personally see your need for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you the one who is crushed by your own guilt and shame because of your own sin? Are you humbled? Are you brought low by your own spiritual condition? Then what Jesus is saying here, if that's you, is that he has come for people just like you. That's good news. The one condition to salvation is to know that you are a sinner before God. And for those who truly recognize that and realize that there's nothing in and of themselves that they can do to earn God's favor, then Jesus is saying to you, pursue me, come after me, lean upon my grace and my mercy. The great physician is here. He has come to heal you, to set you free, to forgive you and redeem you of your sin. That is the good news of the gospel. That is why Jesus came. And that good news, though, continues to receive opposition from those who are self-righteous, which we see again in verses 18 through 22. This time, in this particular story, it's not about eating, but the lack of eating. So in verse 18, we see John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, they were fasting. And then what do we notice again? The opposing question against Jesus arises, and they say, why do your disciples not fast? And this wasn't really a question of curiosity. It was really a low-level rebuke to Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? Because according to Old Testament law, it was only required for God's people to fast one day a year. And that was on the Day of Atonement. But because the Pharisees, what they would do is they would add to the law to try to make themselves more righteous than they actually were and more pious in other people's eyes, they added to the law. And so what they did was they fasted twice a week. And so many other people were following them to kind of keep up. And so this question being raised here is within that particular context, and therefore it's not a question that's coming from a heart of curiosity. It's really a question that's coming from a heart of criticism, of judgment. But notice again how Jesus responds in verse 19. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? I love how, by the way, when Jesus responds with a question, right? He answers them with a question. He does this multiple times throughout the gospel. He does it here. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Practically speaking, the answer to that, obviously, is no. I mean, have you ever went to a wedding and ever heard of anyone going to a wedding where there was no feasting that went along with it? I mean, that is exactly what you do at weddings, right? You celebrate, you rejoice, and you eat together. And especially in the Jewish culture, these wedding feasts would not just be for a matter of hours. They would be days. I mean, oftentimes it would be 7 days, an entire week that they would have celebrating and feasting with people in a particular wedding. So the answer to Jesus' question is clear. His disciples aren't fasting because the bridegroom is here. And then he says in verse 20 that the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then his disciples will fast in that day. So what's Jesus meaning by all of this? What's so significant about this wedding banquet, this illustration that he's using? Well, what's significant about it is that he is again revealing a little bit more of his identity and who he is. Because in the Old Testament, it was Yahweh that was often described as the bridegroom for his people. So, for example, Isaiah 62 verse 5 says that the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. In Isaiah chapter 54 verse 5, God is referred to the husband of his people, Israel. And so the way that Jesus answers this particular question is revealing his deity as God himself. He's essentially responding by saying, the one that Israel has been waiting for centuries is standing in your midst. The bridegroom has finally come. God has made good on his promise. He is here. And so therefore, his kingdom is here. His salvation is here. Which ultimately means that now is not the time for fasting. It's the time for celebration, for joy, for feasting. God is here. That's what Jesus is saying, and that's why his disciples are not fasting like the rest. But then he says, soon the bridegroom will be taken away, which is a foreshadow of the cross. The Day of Atonement, where Jesus will atone for the sins of his people once and for all. And on that day, it will be then appropriate to mourn and to fast and to long for his coming once again. But that's not today. Jesus is saying that's not today. Today, the bridegroom is with his disciples. He's present. He's teaching about the inaugurated kingdom of God with all authority and power. And that kingdom authority is really what helps us make sense of the rest of the illustrations that Jesus uses regarding the cloth and the wineskins. So at one level, these are pretty self-explanatory. Don't probably have to say too much about this. No one would put an unshrunk patch over an old garment, right? Unless you're trying to create some new fashion trend, which is often the case. So if you tried patching a hole with an unshrunk piece of cloth, after several times in the wash, that new piece would begin to shrink and tear away from the old piece. And instead of fixing the problem, it would actually make it worse. And so through that illustration, Jesus is revealing the nature of his kingdom. He's saying that the kingdom that I am bringing isn't merely to patch up an old religious system. Rather, the kingdom that I am ushering in is something completely new. And similarly, that's the point of the illustration with the wineskins as well. No one puts new wine in old wineskins. Why not? Because once the wine begins to ferment, the gases inside begin to expand. New wineskins would be able to handle it and be flexible, but the old wineskins are already stretched out. And so when that fermentation happens from the new wine, the old wineskins would burst. So again, what's the point Jesus is making? He's saying that by his coming, the kingdom that he is ushering in is the fulfillment of the old covenant promises. And that's what Jesus has said about himself, right? He came to fulfill the law. The old covenant system was passing away, in other words, and the new covenant era is coming, has come in Jesus Christ. This would be an era where there would be freedom from sin's penalty, freedom from sin's power. There'll be full atonement, forgiveness, everlasting life by faith alone in Christ alone. But notice what the scribes are doing. The scribes of the day were trying to use their authority to fit Jesus into their mold of their Pharisaical system of doing things. And Jesus is saying, no. The new era has come. It has come in me. I am the Son of Man. I am the bridegroom. I am the one who has all power and authority. And the kingdom of God is being ushered into the world through me. You know what's kind of shocking about this, as you think about this, is that the Pharisees were hearing all of these things from Jesus, and they were still completely missing it. They were hearing the words that he was speaking. He was making Old Testament references about himself, and they were missing it. Instead of repenting and believing in the promised one who was standing right before them, what did they do? They got mad. They got angry. And they continued to oppose, to reject, to push away from Jesus Christ. So can't you just start to see the tension beginning to rise between the Pharisees and Jesus Christ? Little by little, the scribes and the Pharisees are seeing their power slip away from their hands. And they're losing the crowds. They're losing their control. And that's why they continue to oppose Jesus and their followers. They don't care what Jesus has to say. They are so fixated on themselves that they are missing the Messiah that's right in front of them. We see that opposition continue to develop in this next section in verses 23 through 27. In this next story, Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples were making their way through the grain fields on the Sabbath. But notice who's with them. Again, the Pharisees. This is kind of comical a little bit. I mean, you would expect that maybe in like a synagogue Jesus and his disciples are in the grain fields. They're out in the fields. And the Pharisees, the opposition, his opponents are following him wherever he goes. And what are they doing? They're watching. They're looking. They're waiting to see what Jesus is going to do so that they can accuse him and oppose his followers. Notice how quickly things have escalated, right? At first, they questioned. Then they criticized. Now they're actively looking for grounds to condemn Jesus Christ. And isn't this what opposition often does? Instead of genuinely inquiring about who Jesus is, begins to think, how can I dismiss Jesus? How can I destroy Jesus? How can I get him out of my life? I don't want to see him. I don't want to hear about him. I don't want nothing about it. This is exactly where the text leads at the end in chapter 3, verse 6. So we're seeing this kind of opposition begin to heat up. But this time, it's the Sabbath. And the disciples are plucking heads of grain to eat alongside these fields, which, by the way, the Old Testament gave permission for them to do. There's a law specifically that gave permission for them to do that. Think back to the book of Ruth. She was gleaning alongside these fields. It was lawful for Jewish people and foreigners to glean along path of a neighboring field as long as they weren't cutting down the stalks. But once the Pharisees saw the disciples doing this, they asked, here's the question, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So the question wasn't necessarily what they were doing, but when they were doing it, specifically on the Sabbath day. And so notice how Jesus answers. He says, he appeals to David, right, in the Old Testament. He reminds the Pharisees of the story that they would have known pretty well. And here he goes again, asking a question for his answer. Have you not read what David did when he was in need and hungry? I love that. It's like, have you not read the scriptures? The ones who call yourselves pious, self-righteous, the spiritual elite. Have you not read the scriptures? So this is what he's asking. What Jesus is referring to here is a story back in 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is where David was fleeing from King Saul. He arrives in the city of Nob. He's exhausted. He's hungry. And when he gets there, he enters into the sanctuary and he eats the bread of the presence, which according to the law was set apart specifically just for the priests. That's why Jesus says in verse 26 that it was unlawful for anyone but the priest to eat it. So what's the point that Jesus is making with the illustration? He's not saying that God's law didn't matter, but rather he's showing the Pharisees that even in the Old Testament, God never intended his law to become a burden and ignored mercy and the need of human beings. And this is exactly what the Pharisees had done and what Jesus was kind of exposing with his answer. See, the Pharisees had turned the Sabbath day into something oppressive rather than something that was life-giving, which is what it was designed to be. They added all these extra rules, all these extra burdens upon God's people. But the Sabbath was never meant to enslave. It was meant to serve, to point them to God's goodness. That's why Jesus says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus is the one, God gave the Sabbath as a gift to his people, and Jesus is the one who's saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning that he has all authority not only to interpret its meaning, but also to define its true purpose, which is something the Pharisees would have obviously completely missed. Once again, now there's one more story of opposition that Mark ties into this section. And like this last one, it surrounds the misunderstanding of the Sabbath. So it starts in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. You notice here again, this is the Sabbath day. Jesus is entering the synagogue. Inside of the synagogue, there's a man with a withered hand that's there. And like the previous story that we just looked at, the Pharisees were also there, watching once again, waiting to see what Jesus would do. But this particular story is a little bit different from the rest. And the reason why is because it's not the Pharisees who initiate the question. Now it's Jesus who is initiating the question. He looks at the guy who has the withered hand. He tells them to come here. And then he looks at the Pharisees who were there because he knew what they were trying to do. And he says to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And what do? They do nothing. They say nothing. With that question that Jesus asked, he cornered them, which is brilliant. Because if they say to do good, then Jesus would heal the man, and they knew that. But if they were to say to do harm, then it would expose them for the frauds that they were. And so they stay silent. They would not admit to the obvious answer to the question. And ironically, by their silence, they were revealing the wickedness and the hardness of their own hearts. And Jesus responds with anger and grief. He's angered by this, but he is also grieved by it. Grieved by the hardness of their hearts. So Jesus tells the man to stretch out his hand, and miraculously, he completely restores his hand. And this miracle is happening right in front of the Pharisees once again. I mean, think about it for just a moment. If someone came into this room and had a withered hand and another man completely restored it right before our eyes, that would be amazing. We would be shocked and in awe. Did it matter to the Pharisees? Not one bit. Because what happened in verse 6? It says that immediately right after that, they went out and held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus on how to destroy him. They wanted him dead. Who were the Herodians? These were people who had nothing in common with the Jewish people, except for the fact that they wanted Jesus dead. And so notice how wicked this is. The Pharisees were like, all right, I can be friends with you because we're on the same mission. We have the same mission, and it is to kill Jesus Christ. So let's talk about that and figure out a way of how we can actually destroy him. And all this was happening on the Sabbath, on the Sabbath day. So just think about the contrast of this. Jesus was doing good on the Sabbath. He was healing. He was restoring lives. By contrast, the Pharisees were plotting to kill. This, in our text this morning, is really the climax of all of the opposition. This is the pinnacle of all of these particular stories that Mark is stringing together. And it's communicating clearly to us that regardless of what good Jesus did and what his followers did, there was continued opposition toward his mission. And we see this continue to play out throughout the gospel. ultimately culminating at the cross. Where the same people, these sinful people, were putting Jesus to death. But Jesus' power and authority ultimately still reigns. He rose from the dead. He was victorious over his enemies, and he has ascended to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling over all the earth, even as we speak today. Opposition, therefore, never overthrows the kingdom of God. Jesus promised that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And that is a true promise, even today. Opposition that we face and experience here in our culture and our world today is not going to thwart the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that all opposition to the gospel is going to stop either. We experience it. We see it across our culture, across our world. Gospel opposition is constantly among us. And again, this shouldn't be a surprise to us, because Jesus said that it would. He said that in this world, we will have tribulation. We will have it. He said that if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If we follow Christ, in other words, gospel opposition should be expected at some level. And this is actually the gift of opposition. Now, why is it a gift? It's because when we face gospel opposition, we are very similarly walking in the same footsteps as our Savior. He faced it, and if we are following him, we will face it at some level. And it is a gift to us. And the New Testament actually describes it as such in multiple different ways. We see it in Apostle Paul, when he wrote the book of Philippians. He says in chapter 1, verse 29, that it is granted to believers to suffer for Christ's sake. Have you ever thought about that verse before? Paul is saying that here it is. This is suffering. Opposition for the gospel, for Christ's sake. This has been granted to you as like a gift. Wrapped up in a bow. Here you go. Suffering. If you want to follow Christ, this is what you should expect. Peter says something similar as well in 1 Peter. He says that it's our calling. We are called to walk the same path as Christ walked. This is the calling of believers. Where do we see this opposition throughout the rest of the New Testament? We see it throughout all the book of Acts. Right? Persecution, opposition to the gospel. And lots of times what we can think is that when the culture is opposing Christ, opposing his followers, that things are just getting really, really bad. But in the book of Acts, what do we actually see? This is like the fruit of gospel growth. When opposition happens, what happened to the church? It multiplied. The word began to go out, and the church was multiplying. Many people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So how should we respond to opposition in our day? We see it here in our text from the Lord Jesus. What should be our heart attitude when we are faced with this? Well, first, I just want to highlight just a couple of things that we should reject in the ways that respond. Particularly kind of worldly responses that we can be tempted to have. Like, for example, being full of outrage and bitterness. Sometimes people can carry with them a deep sense of anger and bitterness toward our culture or toward other sinners who are acting like sinners. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be angry at sin. But what I am saying is that it shouldn't rule our hearts. Jesus was both angry and grieved over the response of the Pharisees and the hardness of their hearts. Both angry and grief. Sometimes I think we just fixate too much on the anger part. sometimes what happens is that that creates an us and them type of mentality. But Jesus was both angry and grieved. Is that how you view sinners? Is that how you view people in our culture that are lost and going to hell? Do you grieve over the state of people's souls more than you complain in anger over the state of our country? Do you pray for the hearts of lost people to come to know Christ more than talking about how mad you are about how things are going? How easy is that for us to do that? I think that reveals something in us deep inside. And I think it's this. I don't think that we actually care enough for people as much as we say that we, or think that we do. If we're not grieved over the state of their own soul, now these are people that are going to hell, separated from Christ forever. I mean, that should bother us. We must be both grounded theologically and at the same time winsome to a lost culture. And no one's going to want to come to Christ if we just act like the world and rage when things don't go our way. How are people going to see that and be like, yeah, man, I want to follow Jesus? No, the world, the culture is looking for something different. I think another worldly response that we may have is just a response of unbelief. If you think about it, at the root of the Pharisees' opposition wasn't a lack of evidence. It was unbelief. They saw the miracles, they heard truth, and yet they still rejected Christ. I think as believers, sometimes we can be tempted toward a different kind of unbelief. Not necessarily an unbelief that Jesus exists, but an unbelief that he is still powerful to save sinners. We start to begin to think, we look around our culture, we look at the news, we see what's happening out in the streets, we see what's happening in different parts of the world, and we think to ourselves, man, the world is way too far gone. Our culture is way too far gone. My family member is way too far gone. They'll never believe. We have a hopeless generation. There's nothing that we can do. They're lost. I want to encourage us this morning, brothers and sisters, to not forget that Jesus saves tax collectors. He saves sinners from all stripes, all kinds. People who you could think are as lost as the day is long. Jesus has come for people like that. He softens hearts. He builds his church. His word is powerful. So here's the question. How do we move forward from not thinking these particular ways of unbelief or just in an outrage of anger that's ruling over our hearts and our minds or creating an us versus them type of mentality? How do we kind of move forward with opposition that we see and feel in this world? Here's one thing I think we can do. We should embrace it. And one of the ways I think that we embrace it is by understanding that it's actually a gift. That we can actually see it as a gift. And the reason why is not just because, like, yeah, suffering is great. I want to jump into that. But more as a gift, as like, this is an opportunity for us to be more dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Opposition actually helps you have deeper fellowship with God. So I've shared this story with some of you guys before. When I was up doing my pastoral residency up in Vermont, we went to University of Vermont. And we did open air preaching. And I was super scared. I was like, this is probably the worst decision ever. I don't know if I'd ever do it again, but I did it that day. And as all of the students were coming out of the classrooms, there's tons of them. we're in like the most central part of the school. And I had kind of like a pulpit like this, and I just started preaching. And people were coming by and mocking and, you know, probably, I mean, taking videos on their TikTok or Instagram or whatever. They were slandering us. One particular girl, like, came, like, right in front of me and was just cussing me out. But later, she walked back after her class, which was probably about 45 minutes later, and she came up to me and she apologized for cussing me out. And then she asked me the question, what are you guys actually doing out here anyway? And it gave me an opportunity to just openly share the gospel with her, which was an awesome opportunity, and she was grateful for it. And I just got to think, like, in that particular moment, as I am stepping out into the most uncomfortable thing that I could possibly do, I felt this, like, unique sense of, man, this is, like, I feel like I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, in the sense that I know that I'm speaking the truth. I know that I'm sharing this with people. People are rejecting it. But this is exactly what happens in the gospel. I'm not saying that I'm advocating for everyone to go out and do open air preaching this afternoon. But what I'm saying is that that time created for me an opportunity to dive deep into Jesus, to depend more upon him, to ask him for his grace. And I felt a different type of fellowship that I had with him because I was doing something out of my comfort zone for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory. And when Jesus calls us as believers to go into all the nations and to proclaim the gospel, then my encouragement to us is to pray that he would give us the boldness to do that wherever we are, in our homes, in our workplaces, with our coworkers. We should be a witnessing type of people. And one of those things that does is will help us to depend upon him all the more, saying, Lord, I need your grace. I am fearful of doing this. I need your help. So I think that's one way we embrace opposition and see it as a gift. But I think the second way is just to also rejoice that Jesus wins. Let's not ever forget that. Jesus wins. People coming to faith in Jesus Christ is not dependent upon us. He is the one who is ultimately going to be victorious. He is using us as seeds that that we can plant toward with other people. So remember the fact that Jesus wins. Let that be the motivation for you to go out boldly outside of these doors this week, next week, in months to come, and years to come, and be a bold witness to Jesus Christ, regardless of the opposition that you face. Fear God more than you fear man. And he will use us because he has given us his spirit to actually do it. He's empowered us to do it. So step out in faith. What does that look like for you today? To step out in faith and to be bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ despite the opposition that you have. Have courage. He has given it to you through his spirit. And so let's pray towards that end that he would continue to do that. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for these examples in the scriptures of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the opposition that he faced. And we know as his followers who are united to him by faith, we also will walk the path of suffering and of opposition in this world. Lord, let our hearts be encouraged. Jesus said that we know that in this world we will have tribulation, but you have overcome the world. The victory is yours. And we are just your servants. So we pray that you would use us in our culture today, use our church, help us to be a lighthouse on this island, in this region, in our country, and in this world for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me close this morning with our benediction from Jude, verse 24, which says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Have a blessed rest of the day. Don't forget to sign up for the women's event and for the Wednesday sign up as well, which is both in the back. So God bless you guys.